We're going to be covering Jonah and Micah, Micah and Jonah today. Next week will be the last week for this Old Testament 2. It's covering basically some of the minor prophets in Isaiah was also covered. Kind of focusing on a lot of the pre-exilic prophets is this section that we're going to be focusing on, or that we have focused on. So I had a lot of thoughts as I was preparing, because if you've been here the last few weeks, some of the patterns are really the same. The historical background's the same. You have most of these prophets are prophesying before the fall of the Northern Kingdom, and then maybe shortly after that time too. And so that's what we've been covering. And so if you've been here the last few weeks, you've noticed we're repeating some of the same stories. The prophets are prophesying in the same circumstances. So I know this is the case for myself. It's like, well, how do I distinguish? Like, now we're done. So now how do I remember? What's the distinctions between the different prophets? So I've just given us some basic outlines here of some of the books that we're going to cover very briefly, but we're going to really focus on these two, Micah and Jonah. And if in your Bibles, it's Jonah then Micah, but I swapped it for a reason, and we're going to talk about that when we get there. Next week is the last week that we're going to be covering these, and I'll be teaching on Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. So next week, we're going to be really flying through, since we have to cover those three in 1 week. But let me pray, and then we can get started here, right? Father, thank you for this opportunity again that we have to come and study your word. Thank you for the time that we had to worship together and to hear your word preached, for the baptisms, and what a great blessing that is. And we're just grateful for the freedoms we have to be able to do this. I pray that you would guide me through this morning's teaching and help us to think well and rightly of your word and to apply it to. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you've been here the last few weeks, Trent came up with he didn't come up with it, but he presented a kind of a guideline for Old Testament prophecy, keys to interpretation. So I thought I would just refresh our memory on these. I didn't spend a lot of time on these individually today. I did the last time. For the reasons that I suggested earlier about maybe things blending in together. But here they are again, the immediate context. So these are the questions you're going to ask as you come to each passage. The immediate context, the structure and flow of the thought for whichever prophet you're reading. The nature of the oracle, judgment, salvation, etc. And it's funny that he put judgment, salvation, etc. because basically all the prophets are judgment, salvation oriented. So each one of them are that way. Foretelling versus foretelling. So if you remember, foretelling is simply a prophet saying, this is what's going to happen if you don't do this. I'm speaking for God. This is what you're doing wrong. And basically telling forth what God has said, what God has said to them. And then foretelling is saying, you know, specifically this event is getting ready to happen. And generally we think of specific foretelling situations. The subgenre, of course, these are all prophetic books that we're covering. So that's the genre. And then underneath that would be like poetry, disputation being kind of an argument back and forth. And so the prophet is giving God's side and then the people's side and back and forth. It's kind of that, almost like what you would think of in a courtroom, perhaps. All of them contain poetry of some sort. As a matter of fact, most of them were written in a poetic form, so they're probably all going to fall under that also. And then the narrative. So as you can see, we're going to be talking about that when we get in Jonah. There is just a narrative. It really is just a narrative, except for Jonah's prayer. The redemptive historical context, pretty much how is God saving his people? What does that point towards, right, in the future? But specifically, what's taking place then? How is God saving his people? What's he saying to them? Always leaving there's this expectation that's always left in each one of the prophets to near fulfillment and far fulfillment. So a lot of the prophets will tell of an event that's going to happen soon, like in the lifetime of the prophet, and then there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment of that in the future. And you probably notice that as you read through the prophets. And then the New Testament interpretation. So how does the New Testament interpret this prophet, this whichever prophet it is? And so I remember reading from one commentator, and he said that he likes to think of the New Testament. He didn't say I like to think of it. He suggested thinking of the New Testament as a footnote to the Old Testament. So that when we read the New Testament, you think of it that way, and it's the you read the Old Testament, and then there's the footnote explaining that from the New Testament. And I think that was a pretty good way to think about the New Testament. Okay. So, just very briefly, what are the repeated themes of the prophetic books that we've covered over the past few weeks? What are the repeated themes? For those of you who've been here. Or maybe you just know the answer.
The only one I can think of that probably encompasses the whole Bible is that there is someone better coming to save us
sure.
from ourselves,
yeah.
basically.
You think of a prophet, why are they coming? What are they, what's going on? Why does the prophet have to speak in the first place? And we've seen this pattern repeatedly.
Because we're not obeying God and sinning?
Yeah. There's some kind of judgment, right? Because there's disobedience in some way. So there's this repeated theme of judgment and then a redemption, a hope in the midst of that. Nate was talking about some of that this morning. All right. So very briefly here, we're going to situate here Micah specifically, and then we're going to get to Jonah after that. But we're going to begin here with Micah. And so this is just a very general doesn't give you the dates or anything, but you can kind of maybe picture this here, Israel and the kingdom. And if you remember, the kingdom was divided, Rehoboam and Jeroboam after Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam and the divided kingdom. You had the northern kingdom there of Israel, and these are the prophets here that prophesied in the northern kingdom. And then you have Judah, the southern kingdom. That's, of course, where Jerusalem was. And as you're reading through the prophets, you're going to notice a lot of times they're referencing Samaria versus Jerusalem. The reason for that, of course, is because if you know the story, in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam realized after they broke off from the southern kingdom that the people were going to want to go down to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. That's where they would offer the sacrifices. And so he built two altars in the north, right? And if you think about Jesus talking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, if you remember, he says, you think that it's in the north, in Samaria there, you think that's where the proper worship is, right? And the reason he's saying that to her is because that's what they believed. The Samaritans believed that it was their high places in the north that were now the true worship places that Jeroboam had built. Only the problem was, in these northern places, first of all, God had not told them to do that. But secondly, they were worshiping other gods in the midst of all that. And you can see that repeated theme taking place. So if you see here, Isaiah was covered, Trent covered Isaiah, walked through Isaiah back a few weeks ago. So Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. A lot of the prophets, as we see when you read through them, were pretty much the same period of time. Now, the exception to that is Joel. We covered Joel, and they think that Joel was probably about 500 B.C. versus the others would have been, 700 to 600 B.C. in that time frame, give or take some years there. Joel would have been after that, though, probably. So that's kind of the exception to that. But you can see kind of the flow here of what's taking place as far as the prophets are concerned. All right, and so you have the big dot up on the top is when 722, when Samaria is conquered by Assyria. That's where you get the Samaritans from, because when Assyria captured then they intermixed the people. They wanted them to become a part of them instead of constantly being trouble, so they intermixed with them, and that's why the Jews in the New Testament consider them half-breeds. And that's from the fall of Samaria there in 722. This is 586. That's the fall of Jerusalem, and then that's where we get the exile that takes place into Babylon for 70 years, and then, of course, you have Ezra and Nehemiah that comes in after that. And so that's kind of the general time flow of that. So if you situate most of Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos during the reigns, and if you look to the beginning of these books, they say during Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and you can look at the beginning of them and see that's where they date, then that would be approximately 750 BC to 690 BC. Okay, so right through the time of the fall of Samaria. And the picture that you're getting is, first of all, it's a warning to the northern kingdom, but it's also a warning to the southern kingdom, because there's going to be this fall that the southern kingdom should be able to look and see God means what he said, this, and see what happens to the northern kingdom. They fall. So pay attention, because if he did it to the north, he's going to do it to you, all right? And so that's something they should have understood. So Micah takes place in this same time, right in this same time period. And there's an emphasis, for instance, on Isaiah and Micah. There's an emphasis on the southern kingdom, but of course, whoever's prophesying to the north is also prophesying to the south. Who's ever prophesying to the south is also prophesying to the north, all right? I mean, they apply to both equally, but there are some specifics when you read through them. And then if we go back and remember, back a few weeks ago, we covered 1st and 2nd Kings, right? And so if you've listened to that online or if you were here for that, it's kind of the pinnacle there of that is in 2nd Kings 17. That's where the fall of the northern kingdom. And this is what is said. And this is from the New King James that I have up on the PowerPoint here. But God says, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your father, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God." And so that's when God says, fine, I've given you these prophets. That's what we see with all the prophets that we have. And there were many prophets mentioned, and it wasn't like God just gave them one warning. He was continually giving them warnings through the prophets. All right. And so just a very brief highlight of each one of the books here. So Isaiah, if you just want a very, very, very brief summary of each one. Isaiah, this would kind of be the main theme of Isaiah. God's people will be punished because they do not treat him like the Holy One of Israel. You see this repeated theme in Isaiah of the Holy One of Israel and how God expects his people to treat him. In Hosea, it's God's people are like an unfaithful wife. You see that? That's the picture that's being presented. It's almost, too, you get the sense that with the different prophets, they're each trying to find a unique way to get their attention. Right? Of course, God doing that. In Joel, repent, for the day of the Lord is imminent. The irony about this, or the uniqueness of Joel, is that he's actually taking place, probably actually prophesying after the return from exile. So think about that. You had the fall of Samaria in the north, then you had the fall of Jerusalem in 586 in the south. They have the 70 years of captivity, and then they come back, but the people are still falling into the same patterns of sin, and that you throw Joel in that circumstance, and it's just God saying, you didn't learn, and here you are again, still doing the same types of things. Last week, Trent went through Amos and Obadiah. So Amos say it would be, God will judge those who do not love God nor love their neighbor. There's this emphasis on those, on his people not loving God as they should and not loving their neighbor. And then Obadiah, God will judge Edom for not loving his people. And if you remember last week, what Trent was talking about in Obadiah is when Jerusalem fell, Edom, who was descended from Esau, so they were relatives, they were cousins, and instead of being compassionate towards his people in their fall, they were taking advantage of it. So you think of maybe like a riot taking place, and your cousin lives down the street, and they come in and break out the windows. So you're like, oh, free stuff. I'm going to go in there and get the free stuff out of the house, you know. And so that's kind of what was taking place with Edom. And so in Obadiah, God says, I'm going to punish the neighbors around. So really, when you get the full picture of Scripture, is God has his people, and he loves them, and he loves them unconditionally. But he says you're going to be punished, but not just you. Everyone who sins against me is going to be punished. Right? Now, that's one of the things that, you know, the Jews in the New Testament apparently didn't learn. They would have known of the prophets, maybe even had many of them memorized, but they didn't understand. I mean, they still hated the Samaritans from the north. You know, they considered all the pagans dogs, and they just forgot the lessons they should have learned. All right? And we'll get into that a little bit here with Jonah. But let's begin here with Micah. So Micah is probably 740 to 710 BC approximately. And I'm going to say an emphasis in Micah is, what does the Lord require? So apparently the people think that what God requires is these certain sacrifice. You know, I mean, you got to just say his name. It's kind of like the you see awards, or you see a professional ball game, and they win the game, and they said, I just want to thank my Lord, you know, and it's, you know, or you know, people get up and just, I said his name, thank you, Jesus. And so that's kind of what they think. They think, just say his name, do these things, you know. But God says, no, you're missing out what I actually do require. Right, so that's kind of an emphasis that we're going to be focused on here in Micah. Okay, and then here's a very brief, I liked this outline. I read one commentary, and I liked his outline here because I think this does the best job. So if you want just a very general outline here, it's kind of a three-cycle pattern here that we see. So Micah 1 and 2 is through judgment to preservation. So God is prophesying his judgment on the people, again, for the same sins that he has been saying through the rest of the prophets. Micah chapter 3 through 5 is through judgment to peace. And Micah 6 through 7 through judgment to pardon. So each one of these, it's through judgment. And we're going to see at the end of Micah that Micah basically says, I'm going to paraphrase him here, but he basically says, I accept this punishment. We deserve it. We deserve this. And yet, I still am hoping in God. I'm still trusting that he will save us. Even though we're getting what we deserve. We're going to get it. We're getting what we deserve. But in the midst of that, God's going to save. All right. So let's just jump right in here to chapter 1, Micah chapter 1. And he begins here. I kind of made myself some highlights here. So if I skip over a lot of verses, just you can go back and fill in the blanks there if you want to. But I wanted to highlight some of the main patterns here. But first, he begins, again, like we talked about earlier. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that we can place him historically in the midst of those kings, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Again, remember, Samaria is the capital of the north, Jerusalem the capital of the south. And so he begins like this. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Okay, so he's painting a picture here of God in heaven, getting up off his throne and saying, okay, I'm coming here to set things right. Right? And he says, to tread upon the high places of the earth. What is he talking about? The high places of the earth. If you've been here the past few weeks, what does that represent? The high places. You remember? They would build their altars on the high places because they thought that's where they were going to meet God. Right? And we've talked about this over the past few weeks, but the mountains represented the closest place between God and man. So they thought that that's the place where they could come closest to God. That's why you get the pyramids, the ziggurats, all those things. That was because they were trying to build a mountain, make their way up to God, right? And so that was what that was their thinking in their mind. So when it says that he's going to tread upon the high places, he's basically saying all those places where you think you're going to meet with your gods, maybe even in some places where you think you're going to meet with me, he's going to tread down on those places. And the reason for that in verse 5, all this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Samaria is the capital. So that's where everything's flowing out of there. All the sins of the northern kingdom come out of Samaria, come out of the capital, right? What is the what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, Jerusalem was God's city, God's place. But he says Judah's being infected out of Jerusalem itself, the northern kingdom out of Samaria, which these were the places where they had the main focus of their worship, of their religion. But he says out of that is flowing the sins that's infecting everything, right? Says in verse 9, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people to Jerusalem. So beginning with Samaria, where he begins to speak there in verse 6, he says that her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people to Jerusalem. So you get this picture, presenting a picture of an infection that's spreading. It's now spread from the north to the south. All right, in verse 12, he says, so disaster will begin in Samaria. That's what we see in verse 6. And reach to the gates of Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen. It's going to begin in Samaria and it's going to end in Jerusalem because that's where the infection is spreading. That's where the sin is spreading. In verse 16, he says, so mourn. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. So he's prophesying, saying, they're going to go into exile. So mourn for this coming judgment. All right. And here's the accusation. So he said, well, what are we doing? You can picture the people saying, for what? Why are we being judged in this way? And he says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. So he's talking to those who are powerful in the land. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit too, about who specifically they are. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and they take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. So what are they doing? They're taking advantage of the poor. They're taking the lands of the poor, the ones that were supposed to be stay in the families. They're taking them from them. All right? So there is really oppression taking place in the land. And God's condemning them for that through Micah. But then what do they say? What do they say? In verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. So now they're saying back to Micah. Micah's replaying what they're saying. Don't say these things to us. It's not true. God wouldn't do this to us because we're his people. He wouldn't do this to us. In verse 11, he says, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Right? In other words, he's saying, if I come to you and say your best life now, oh, you'll listen to that, won't you? If I tell you everything's going to be great, don't worry. Everything's going to be great. Right? If I give you good news, if I say good things to you, then you'll listen. But you're not going to listen when I'm telling you the truth about what really is going to happen. We can see something of this in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 4:3, where Paul says to Timothy, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Well, this is what Micah is saying here. Yeah, you'll listen to the teachers that tell you what you want to hear, but you won't listen to the truth. Yet, in the midst of this, he ends chapter 2, and I remind you that there are no chapters and verses in the original, but in our Bibles, we do have that. But at the end of this, he says in verse 12 and 13, "However, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." There's this, at the end, this hope that God's giving to them. Yes, this is going to happen to you, but there's going to be a remnant. There is hope. All right? So this is the pattern that we see consistently, not just in Micah, but in all the prophets, of judgment to hope. So that's why we said through judgment to preservation in this first section here. All right? So, going to chapter 3, we have the same kind of cycle pattern that's presented here. But now we're going to be told specifically who he's talking to. All right? He begins like this. "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil?" I have a little note here next to my to this passage here in my Bible that references Leviticus 19:15, and we're going to come back to that in a few minutes, because I would suggest to you that today we've flipped the script a little bit, right? So who are the oppressors and who is the oppressed? Well, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But in this case, it's the rulers, the leaders. They're oppressing the people. They're taking advantage of them. And it's not just the leaders, but it's also the prophets and the priests. All of them are together doing that, getting whatever they can, taking from whoever they can. So he continues on. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." So here's God saying, okay, because you're oppressing the people, you're not leading the way that you should, God's not going to listen to you anymore. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, he says the same thing. "I'm not going to listen to your prayers. Talk all you want, I'm not going to listen." And he's saying the same thing here. So who does God listen to? What type of person does God listen to?
Repentant.
Someone who's repentant, the humble in heart, right? It's not the poor, right? I was listening to Greg Kokel recently, and he was an apologist, Christian apologist, and he was talking about how today people will say that God has special eyes for the poor. He has a special love for the poor. And he said, actually, that's not in Scripture. It's for the poor in spirit. And whether you're Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus or someone who's really poor, it's the one who's repentant and humble in heart, no matter who they are. But we've made it to where it's just simply the poor today. Right? And God does care about the poor. But he also cares about the rich if they are repentant and humble in heart. Right? But the leaders at this time weren't concerned about the people. So then he says in Micah chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination." So again, he's saying to the prophets, you're not going to have anything more to say. It's going to be darkness to you. You're not going to have anything to speak. "The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." But then Micah interjects here, and he says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." I'm going to do a timeout right here, and I'm going to say, how we have the hints and the echoes in the Old Testament of the New Testament. Micah says, this is me, though. I'm filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. And he's saying this in the midst of rulers and leaders who are taking advantage of the people. Does that sound familiar to you at all from the New Testament? Right? This is what Jesus does. He comes and is doing that exact same thing perfectly. In the midst of the same type of rulers, right? We see just recycled. This is the same thing happening over again. Same type of rulers doing the same exact type of thing, right? And Jesus coming in speaking truth. Now, Jesus, Micah was not Jesus, but he was a pattern. And Jesus was that perfect Micah, if you want to say, the perfect prophet. All right? And then we end here in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. He says this, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." And then here's the three that he's addressing. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. In other words, its leaders. Its priests teach for a price. They're in it for the money. That's it. And its prophets practice divination for money. So notice all of them are in it. What? For their financial gain. That's all they care about. "Yet they lean not on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." So listen to what they're saying. And again, you can see that echo of what the Jews in the New Testament, Jewish leaders in the New Testament were saying. All right. But Micah goes into chapter 4 and he says, so now that we have this accusation against the rulers and the leaders of the people, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," talked about the mountain again here, "shall be established as the highest of the mountains." And again, just like Trent was saying last week, doesn't mean that it's higher than all the other mountains. Doesn't mean that Jerusalem is going to be elevation higher. It means highest of the mountains, meaning that's the place where God's presence was. Highest in that sense, right? Not as far as the actual how big the mountain was. And of course, it was pointing to something. It was pointing to a reality, something that people would have understood too. He goes on to say, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." He's telling them to look forward to something. Even in the midst of this judgment, look forward, there is hope. There's hope that's going to be taking place. And it says, "For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." And if you remember in 2 Kings chapter 17, it says, I think it's verse 32 or 33, it says that the people feared God, feared the Lord, feared Yahweh, but they still went after the gods of the nations around them too. Right? What does that mean? Yeah, we believe in Yahweh, but we're going to take on all the gods of the nations around us too, and that's what was taking place. "But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." God's pointing to, the again, this hope for this remnant to come. All right? Okay. And he's basically declaring peace. But then we get this passage that's very well known to probably most of us in chapter 5. Now imagine the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day would have known of Micah. They would have read Micah, again, like I said, maybe had it memorized, many of them. And so they're coming to read of where this Messiah is coming from, where he's supposed to be. Where are they going to look for this ruler who's going to come and rule, who's going to bring in all these things, this Messiah? Well, if you read all the way through chapter 4, there's these signs of hope. And then he says in verse 5, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." It goes on in verse 4 to say, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure For now, he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So, again, talk about foretelling and foretelling. This is something that's foretelling of one who's going to come, who's going to be that Messiah. And this is something that Micah is giving the people hope, and he's giving them a specific of where this Messiah is going to come forth from. All right? So we get to chapter 6, and we see here, again, this same pattern again of judgment. God's going to declare judgment upon his people. And again, we go back to this. This is where he focuses on this. What does God require? Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So you get this picture of the people arguing back again to God and saying, but no, that's not right. We're your people. We're doing just fine. Thank you very much. And God says, okay, let's present our case here. Let's see what we've got. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with you. And he says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And you think of the story that we've heard in Genesis over the last few weeks of God bringing his people out. He's reflecting back on that and saying, you were my people. I brought you out. How have I wearied you? And then he says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? I know you probably know this, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, it's not that difficult. I've told you what to do. Right? This is what you do. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Right? And some have paraphrased it in this way, to love God and love your neighbor. That's all I'm asking you to do. This is all I'm commanding. Love God, love your neighbor. That's it. How hard is that? This is what I've told you to do, but you're not doing it. All right? Okay. Continuing on here in chapter 7 now, he says, basically, after he's told them what he expects from them, which really isn't that difficult to figure out, he says, the Lord is going to speak. It behooves you to listen. I will not forget your wickedness. You will be struck with a grievous blow because of your sins, he says, because you haven't done what I've said. And then Micah looks on with despair. He looks on despair to see what's going to take place, to see what's going to take place to God's people. And he despairs. And yet, we get to chapter 7. And yet, he says, so here it is at the beginning of chapter 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer food has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Basically, he says, I'm seeing what's going to take place to God's people, and I'm grieving over it, because I see what's going to take place. In verse 9, though, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So he's looking with hope. Micah is now looking down through time and looking with hope. And then at the very end, this is what I read this morning, in the call to worship, he ends Micah like this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So, just like in Hosea, if you remember back, if you listened or you were here when we talked through Hosea, it's interesting in Hosea because God is really, really angry with his people and saying, I'm tired of you. I'm done with you. This is what I'm going to do to you. I'm sick of it. I don't want to hear from you. Quit pretending. But I love you. I can't forget about you. I won't forget about you. There's going to be a remnant. Right? That's the picture we get, and Micah is presenting the same thing. And so at the end of Micah, he's saying, this is going to happen, and I mourn for this, and yet I'm looking to God, who's going to have a remnant, there's something hopeful to look forward to, right? And so, like, even as a parent, we can see that. I'm sure anyone who experienced that, you know, it's like you're frustrated because your children won't obey, but you love them. And it's, you get that same sense with God, only, of course, God is perfect and we as parents are not. All right. So basically, his concern here is how the people are not just treating him, but how they're treating others. They're not doing justice. They're not seeking kindness or walking humbly before God. All right. So very briefly, I just wanted to say, though, what does it mean to do justice? So this is a very much a side point. It's not specifically what Mike is talking about, but I've heard this repeated over the past months and even a couple years, maybe more than that. But you see this kind of a progressive Christian idea of, like, this is God's main concern right now, is this injustice that's going on. Well, God is concerned with injustice, all right? But I want you to pay attention to what biblical justice is. This is from Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So, someone can flip this, and people have done it today, to say that it's all the oppressed always get the benefit of the doubt. The oppressed always get the justice, right? But the wealthy, they don't. Because they're the bad ones, right? But in Scripture it says, wait a hold on a second, time out. True justice is, let's see the case. Let's judge each case based on its merits. And that's true justice, according to Scripture. So we have to be careful. We should care about injustices today. But injustice encompasses everyone, right? Justice cares about what truth really is, right? So that would be a warning and a caution. We should care about those who are being mistreated, right? But mistreated from every societal place, right? From everyone, not just from a certain segment of society, all right? So again, here as we wrap up Micah's basically, his concern is judgment and salvation. Judgment and redemption. Judgment and yet hope, right? And this is what we're commanded to believe ourselves and also to share with others. That's the gospel. You know, how do you share the gospel with someone without saying, you are a sinner, we are sinners? If you don't start there, then what is the gospel? What's the good news? And we see that same idea taking place in the prophets and specifically in Micah here. All right. And I did it in this order for a reason, because now we're going to get into Jonah. So now we have Jonah here. Jonah's another prophet. And actually, if you want to, you can go back to 2 Kings 14. And Jonah's actually mentioned here in 2 Kings 14. Jonah's probably taking place sometime around 780 to 750 BC. So he would have been before Micah. All right. He was a prophet that was known. That's even mentioned in 2 Kings here. But now, Micah was written about Micah prophesying to God's people, but it was to God's people. Jonah's a little different. Jonah's story is about Jonah, right? So now we're getting a message to the actual messenger. And again, we reference the New Testament, and the Jewish leaders should have read Micah. They should have followed and believed what Micah said, all right? And they should have read Jonah, because Jonah, both, they were doing the same things as Jonah did in the New Testament, right? So, first of all, the moral of the story is not that God saved Jonah from a great whale or a great fish. Say, so if you read Jonah, that is not the moral of the story. It is a part of the story, but it's not the moral of the story. Does anyone else have a suggestion on what the moral of the story of Jonah is?
God warning and saving the people of Nineveh.
Yeah, that's what he does. Yeah. But he's in the midst of that, he's trying to teach them something, right? And we're going to talk about that just a little bit. So remember this. Micah's pattern, again, as all the prophets, is judgment. But God will be merciful if you repent, if you humble yourself before him, if you repent, right? And that's the story that's being presented in all the prophets. And Jonah's a prophet. He's supposed to be telling that. But he doesn't really want that, does he? Not for them, anyway. Not for the bad guys, right? In 2 Kings 14, he prophesies to Jeroboam, if you go to verse 25 through 27. And it says that Jeroboam II restored the border of Israel from Rehoboth as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help save Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So, even though the people weren't repentant, God saved them. And Jonah's the one that prophesied this. For a period of time, he was merciful to them. All right? And so they did fall in 722, but you can picture this, you know, 30, 40, 50 years earlier than that. It looked like they were going to be overrun, but God prophesied through Jonah, no, he was going to save his people, and that's what he did. And Jonah was a prophet who knew that, and he saw the northern kingdom was not repentant. They had zero good kings, and yet God was merciful to them, right? And the northern kingdoms would have been the ones, Syria and Assyria, they were the ones coming in harassing the people from the north. They were the ones that God saved Israel from. And so then God says, this is the story of Jonah, God says, okay, now I want you to go back up to them and give them the same message, essentially. Even though they weren't God's covenant people, give them the same message. And so I want to give you a, this is in, if you have the ESV study Bible, this is in the study Bible. And so I think this is the lesson, and this is kind of the focus. If you want to divide Jonah up into two sections, you have part one and part two, or let's try this a second time, kind of a thing, right? The first time, and then we have the second part of the story in chapter three to the end, all right? So that's the seven episodes in Jonah and kind of a big picture of Jonah here. So let's just start walking through Jonah here. First of all, I want to just show you what's taking place here. So Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. Now you got to remember, he's already prophesied at some point that God's going to save his people in the north, even though they weren't repentant, but he has compassion on them. All right? But God says to Jonah, I want you to go up to Nineveh and tell them that I'm going to destroy them because of their wickedness. And Jonah was fine with telling, with being a prophet to the northern kingdom, and he was fine with giving them the good news that God wasn't going to destroy them even though they deserved it. He wasn't fine with going up to the harassers from the north. He didn't care about them, right? And you think of that same picture of, again, the Jewish leaders in the New Testament, the Romans were, they were the enemies, and they weren't going to care about the Romans. And so you see the same kind of a pattern taking place. So let's just walk through here. Jonah 1, 1 through 3, as we see this commission, says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. Of course, but Jonah, instead of going that way, he takes off in the other direction. Right? He doesn't want to do what God has told him to do. He does not have compassion on his enemies. He's not loving his neighbor as himself or loving his enemy. Right? He doesn't want to go. They're the enemies. And he does not want to see, apparently, God showing mercy on them. And apparently, as we're going to learn later, he knows God well enough that God's going to show compassion on them. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want God to show compassion on the enemy. So he gets in the ship and he goes the other direction, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Notice these were pagans, right? They were pagans, and yet they show more righteousness than Jonah. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to them, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Right, so we see this picture first of God commissioning Jonah, Jonah refusing, and then we have the pagan sailors, and we see their response. They're crying out to their gods. Jonah's down in the belly of the ship sleeping, and he tells them to call upon his God. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. What do you think about casting lots? Think that sounds like a good idea? You understand what they were doing? They didn't know the answer to the question. So they were going to cast lots, assuming that the gods would make sure that the lot fell on the guilty party. Do we see that taking place in other places in Scripture? Yeah, we even see it happening, like if you read the story of Zechariah, you know, when he was John the Baptist's dad, they cast lots to determine who was going to be the priest to go in before God's presence. And if you see when Judas died, how did they figure out? They had two possible apostles to take his place, and they determined they were both qualified. They liked them both, and so they didn't know. So they cast lots to see, because they know that God, was it say in Proverbs 16:33, I think, that God determines the casting even of the lots, and this, so that's what they were doing there. And here we see the same thing happening. So they cast the lots, and it fell on Jonah. So they knew it was Jonah, right? And they said, "What have you done?" He's basically, I'm going to paraphrase here, he says, "Get me off the ship, and you'll be fine." But notice their righteousness. They don't want to do that. And these are pagan sailors. They don't want to throw him off the ship, right? They kept trying harder and harder. They were rowing. They did not want to throw him off the ship. Now, my guess is they probably realized, this God must be pretty powerful. We don't want to do something here to make things even worse, right? So that's probably part of their thinking there. But finally they did. They called out to the Lord, "Lord, let us not perish, for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." Notice here too, you maybe don't see this in your version, but when it's capital L-O-R-D, that's not just Yahweh, or a God. That's not just any random God. That's Yahweh. That's God's name. Now they've recognized something about Jonah's God. This is his God is Yahweh, and look what this God's doing. And so they're crying out to Yahweh, this pagan group of people. And God's merciful to them, right? So they throw him off. They picked him up, hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So we see this grateful prayer here from the men. They offered sacrifices. They fear God even through this. And here's what happens. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So, according to the story, God doesn't rescue Jonah from the great belly of the fish, the belly of the great fish. What does he actually do? Why is the fish sent here? What do you think?
Redirects Jonah.
He redirects him? But picture Jonah. Jonah's in this raging storm in the middle of the sea. They throw him in. What's probably going to happen to Jonah? He's going to die, right? And as a matter of fact, keep on reading here. Jonah, in his prayer, because it says he was in the belly of the fish. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." It almost sounds like he's, because it says he's crying this from the belly of the fish, that he's saying, "Oh, you saved me. I didn't drown." In the belly of the fish. All right, and you can read through, I won't read through the rest of that. But he says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head." You almost get the sense that he's drowning. He's going down and this fish saves him. And then it says at the end, "And the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." First we see God having control over the storm. Then we see God having control over the fish. And later we're going to see him having control over something else too. All right. And so now, so that's it, as if God says, "Okay, let's try this again, Jonah. The first time you didn't listen to me, let's try this one again." So he says in chapter 3. sure I'm on my hands. He says here in Jonah chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. So it says the same thing to him, right? The great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So he did it this time. He goes to Nineveh, and he gets there, and he goes into the city, and he calls out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I don't know if that's all he said, but if it was, because it almost sounds like he's like going to say the least amount possible. I'll say the, technically say the words, right? Whatever it was, he said, the people got the message, though. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, something here I want to point your attention to. This word overthrown in the Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but this is an interesting thing. This word has two meanings. In Genesis 19:21, it means destroyed. Okay, that's where Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. It's the same Hebrew word that said, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. But in 1 Samuel 10:6, it means transformed. Right? One of the prophets, his heart is, I think it's, I can't remember who it was now, but his heart is transformed. It even says that. That's how it's translated. It's transformed. So as it's just if God is saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed or transformed, right? It seems to be, it's the same word here, right? And so it's like there could be an intentional, probably is an intentional wordplay that's taking place here. And Jonah seems to know that too, because he's angry with God here as we continue through the story for this. All right. I did want to pause here and just say one thing about this too. As we think about God's command to Jonah and Jonah's refusal to do that, I thought of this. Because it says, I didn't underline that. But the Lord, and we see this repeated theme through Scripture, but God. And I just had this as a side point here, that through Scripture, in Jonah we see the same thing taking place. There's something about this but God that takes place repeatedly in Scripture. And we see that even in Micah, prophesying, in all the prophets, the people do one thing, but God does something else. But Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They didn't obey God. Instead, they ate the fruit. But Cain would not do right. But Israel would not obey in the wilderness. But Solomon would not act wisely. But Israel would not keep God's covenant. That's the pattern we see in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive together in Christ. That's the pattern all through Scripture. But man won't obey God. But God, in his mercy, does something different. He chooses a different way. All right. Okay, so now we see here that Jonah does that, and then he goes out. Now he's angry with God because he's prophesied that God's going to overthrow them, but he sees that's not taking place. And the people repented when he went through and repented in sackcloth, it says. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Which, again, Jonah says he knew God was going to do this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Here's another but of man. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. And if you look in the ESV, it says at the bottom that the Hebrew is literally, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah that God was doing what he was doing. Imagine that. And so he's angry with God. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Now, think of the reasons that he's giving. Listen to what he says. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Right? So he's now angry because God was showing mercy to Nineveh because he hated Nineveh.
It's a bold statement, too.
It is a bold statement.
In front of God like that?
Yeah.
It's like, I don't know if I ever thought about that before, but when you just read it out loud, I'm like, I'm not sure you should tempt God to kill you.
Yeah, especially after what he's already faced, yeah. You know, and that, and he's saying this to God, right? But here's something else too. There's something today that's been going around for a little while. Progressive Christianity is this thing that's infiltrating churches all across America and even across the West. But one of the things they say is they call the cross, the atonement of Jesus on the cross, cosmic child abuse. God abusing his son. They say that the doctrine of the atonement is cosmic child abuse. And I thought of this when I was reading this, because I saw this note, and they say that's an evil God. That's what they say, which sounds very similar to what Jonah said, right? Judging God, saying this is an evil act that God's doing to his son, whereas Jonah's saying the same thing. This is an evil thing that you're doing. This displeases me that you're doing this and being merciful to this people. All right. So he goes out the city to the east, and he makes a booth for himself there, and he sets under it in the shade. So basically he's going out and saying, no, this can't be. God's going to destroy him. He's going to do it. I know he is. So he goes out and sets, because he wants to watch this city destroyed. But that's not what takes place, right? He sets there and watches. And it says that God appoints a plant. So first, in the first chapter, he appoints the storm. Then he appoints the fish. Now he appoints this plant to grow and provide shade over his head. So he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than live." Think about how childish he's being here, right? And God's trying to teach him a lesson. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." I mean, think of the childishness that Jonah's train, even in the midst of knowing what God has done. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And that's how it ends. So here's the point. God says, "I'm doing right to show mercy on Nineveh. It's 120,000 people, and you say I shouldn't care about them, but I should care about the plant." And this is his lesson to Jonah, right? Jonah was supposed to be a messenger preaching hope, preaching judgment, yes, when it was called for, but also preaching hope, saying God's going to destroy you, but if you'll repent. But he doesn't really want them to repent, right? So now fast forward again to the New Testament, and what do we see? We see that same exact thing taking place with the Jewish leaders. They're doing exactly the same thing, right? So the pattern in Micah was what? The Jewish leaders were taking advantage of the poor, right? They did not care about the foreigners, right? So we see the same pattern in Micah being replayed in Jesus' time. And we see the same pattern of Jonah, because the Jewish leaders didn't care about the pagans, the foreigners, the Samaritans, the half-breeds, anybody else, right? And God was going to be faithful to his people, period, right? And, of course, they thought they had the final word on that. And then Jesus comes in as that perfect prophet. But not just the perfect prophet. He comes in as that king that Micah referenced that would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. So you talk about the pattern this morning that Nate was referencing. We see the same exact pattern. And Jesus fulfills all those. He's the perfect prophet. He didn't refuse when he was told to go preach repentance, did he? He gave that message, and he genuinely did care about the salvation of the lost. And so he's the perfect fulfillment of all those prophets. So, again, the New Testament, people in the New Testament should have been expecting someone just like Jesus, because it's pointed to in Scripture, and Jesus fulfilled all of that, all right? So when we say all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus, this is what we see. All the falling shorts of King Solomon, of Rehoboam, of all the kings, Jesus is that perfect king. Of the prophets, he's that perfect one. Of the priests, guess what? Read Hebrews. He's that perfect high priest. So he's the fulfillment of all those things, all right? So I know that was a pretty fast and quick review there of Jonah and Micah, but are there any questions or comments? Let me wrap it up.
Yeah. So in Micah, it seemed very directed toward people with authority, but what was the responsibility of the people in that situation? I mean, we say people, you know, take care of each other, love God, but how does that play? How's that supposed to play out?
Well, in Hosea, he actually says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." He says something similar in Isaiah. So, you know, those in authority are going to have more of a responsibility, but the people are still responsible for knowing. They don't care to know. It's almost as if the people were just following the lead blindly of their leaders.
So if you're not going to spoon feed it to me, right, they give up.
It's pretty much what it seems like. Right. Yeah. And then Jesus, of course, and he says these people, though, they're like sheep without a shepherd. So he has compassion on them. He's going to speak the truth. But what does he expect in response when he's teaching them?
Follow
the shepherd. Yeah, he expects them to follow what he has to say. And he gets on to them when they don't, you know. So I think that's the expectation. But I do think there's going to be more. I mean, you see that in James, you know. The leaders have a greater responsibility. But the sheep have a responsibility, too. We have a responsibility.